I'm either usually going through a book verse by verse, or as in Revelation, going through a book survey form, or occasionally preaching a single topical message. But the second chapter of Ephesians has what I'm going to title this brief series, a great view and a great explaining of the truths that are taught by the gospel. And that's our title if you want one. Truths taught by the gospel, found in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, before I read, let me just say this. Many times when we think of the gospel, or explaining it, or voicing it, we go immediately to 1 Corinthians 15:2 and 3, where Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that is, in a small nutshell, the core truth of the gospel. But in Ephesians 2, as we take this apart, we will see that there are truths within that that, if we only focus on the very simple basics, or we might call them steps, in the gospel, we will miss the whole meat of what the gospel is about. And not that Ephesians 2 exhausts that, but it does give us a little bit more to chew on and to bless our hearts. So that's what I trust. So, Ephesians 2, I'm going to read the entire chapter today. I won't do that every single time, but as we begin, I felt I should. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in the body," excuse me, let me start over, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And this is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We come now needing your help. Ask you to send our blessed teacher, the Holy Spirit, in his work, in his enlightening ministry, in his explaining ministry and exhorting ministry, that as we read this text and as we consider its truths, that we will have greater appreciation for all the truths that are packed into the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray you'll help us now, give us understanding. Help us to remember that what we once were is not what we now are. And it's all by your grace. And we thank you for it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians 2 has good news and bad news. Now, I would ask you, like is common, which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? But I can't do that because the text starts off with bad news. So there's no need of me asking you which you want. You've got bad news at the beginning. And it is important to understand that. If there's one thing that the Christian needs to be reminded of, but also to make sure they're balanced in, it is recalling where they were before Christ rescued them. Now, I'm saying you have to have a balance in that because if you dwell too much on where you were, you're not going to live in the faith and strength of where you are. God doesn't intend for us to continue to rehearse and rehash all our old sins in order for us to have an appreciation of the fact that now we're saved. But, as Paul here says, key word in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, remember." So, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, it is good for every believer to remember where you were in order to better appreciate where you are now. So, that's why the chapter starts off with bad news. And in fact, the whole chapter is an interplay between bad news and good news. Bad news shows up again when it talks about how we were without Christ and without the covenant and so forth. Then good news comes in that we're saved by grace through faith and so forth. So it's a flashing back and forth between what we know we were and how bad off we were, and then knowing what we are now and how good we have it now. So today, we're going to look at just the first three verses. And this is under the heading of our, and of course previous, our spiritual composition. What was our spirit composed of before conversion? Well, Paul makes it very clear. And there are four things that he tells us here in these three verses that were true of every one of us. Now, let me say before I go back through or start into them, that it is tempting for us as Christians to, as Paul warns us not to do when he writes to the church at Corinth, to compare ourselves with ourselves. Now, what I mean by that is, if we think about ourselves, knowing we were lost, knowing we need Christ, even if we have a pretty good grip as we look back and think, well, I was hopeless, you know, and God rescued me. But then we can always usually think of or look at somebody else and think, but boy, they were more bad off. They were worse off than me. And so what we don't want to do is let that creep into our thinking. And Paul starts this chapter by the Spirit with the truths that we're going to unpack to let us know, don't ever think that you were already a leg up on another sinner because you're a Christian now. Don't ever think that you had some sort of inroad already, even when you were lost, that the guy in the gutter doesn't have. Paul says, listen, all of us were like this. And the first thing he says is the simple truth that we were dead. You he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead completely, dead morally, dead intellectually. In fact, the only thing we had going for us, if you could say that was even going for us, is that we weren't dead physically. In every other sense, we were dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, this is what Paul says about that. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one, that's Christ, died for all, then what does that mean? He says, that means all were dead. If one died for all, that means all were dead. And so that's our condition. Our spiritual composition before salvation was to be dead. I mean, so much so that it really needs, especially in the South, two syllables. Dead. Dead. And as I've said so many times before to our folks along the way, my background in the funeral profession helps me to say very categorically that you can talk to, yell at, shake, or even slap a corpse, and you will get no response. And that's what we got to remember about ourselves, folks. We heard sermons. Maybe that was a slap or a shaking. We had people share the gospel with us individually. That was talking to us. we saw things and heard things that pointed out that we needed God. But we were dead to it. We were dead to it. And so while some human guilt may have come in, some human fear of hell may have come in, that's not the same thing as true conviction. That's not the same thing as regeneration. You see, dead means exactly what it sounds like. It means dead as far as being able to, as the old guys would put it, make any good motions toward God. We could not. Now, we didn't want to either, and we need to make sure we put that in. We may have wanted to go to church. We may have wanted to be religious. We may have wanted to even hang out with Christians. We may have wanted to read our Bible. We may have wanted to pray. We could go right down the line. But we didn't really want Christ. See, we couldn't. We couldn't want Him. We were dead. And so our spiritual composition was that which cannot do anything on its own. It must be acted upon by an outward source. Has to be. And, again, back to my previous reference, even some outward source toward a dead man in the casket is not going to do anything. No, the only outward source that makes any effect on one who is dead is the one who ever lives. Period. The Word of God from the Son of God in the power of the Spirit of God is the only one, they are the only ones, and it's the only process by which the dead are made alive. Paul says in Colossians 1, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That domain was ours. The grave is a dark place. Death is a dark place. There's no light entering there. So we were dead. Secondly, Paul says, and maybe this hits us even harder as we contemplate it, we were not only dead, we were devilish. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Well, that's bad. That doesn't sound that bad, but hold on. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit. Not anything material, not anything physical. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Folks, we were not only dead, we were devilish. Remember at one occasion when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in His words, listening to His teaching and trying to turn it back on Him for some reason to accuse Him. And He told them that they were not Abraham's seed. And they said, oh yeah, we're Abraham's seed. Abraham's our father. I don't know about your father. And He said, you're of your father the devil. You're of your father the devil and you do his deeds. Now again, remember, He's talking to the most religious people of the day when He said that. It could be a little bit more understandable if He went to, which He did, praise God, often and often, into the dens of sinners and said to them, you're of your father the devil, then all the religious folks would have said, amen. But He said to the pastors and the regular churchgoers, the Bible readers, the prayers, He said, you're of your father the devil. We were devilish. Now, in order to understand devilish, it doesn't mean that somebody wears a black robe and draws a pentagram on the floor and lights candles and bows down to the devil. That's an extreme expression of really where the human heart is at all times without Christ. No, sometimes the most devilish people are just like the Pharisees. They're in church every Sunday. They wouldn't miss. They can quote more scripture than you can. They can pray more eloquently than anyone else. They give generously. On and on it goes. But they're of their father the devil. Remember, folks, that the caricature of the enemy of our souls, red suit, pointed tail, horns, is ridiculous. Paul makes it very clear that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. His deception is what leads and continues to keep people under his mastery. And again, as Jesus said in His closing words to His disciples, what we call the Olivet Discourse, the time will come when those who kill you will not say, I'm killing them because I follow Satan. No, I'm killing them because I follow God. They will think they're doing God a service, Jesus said, when they persecute you. Because who is their father? The devil. Now, it's not comfortable for us to think about ourselves being in that same boat. And while we were not necessarily, I don't think any of us were, outward persecutors of other Christians, but we still were in league with Satan. We still were under his direction, his influences. So we were devilish in every sense of the world. He says we walked according to the course of the world. That doesn't mean that every now and then we kind of made a misstep, a boo-boo, and did something wrong. It means our whole carriage of ourselves, our manner of conversation, was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is there. It's the same one he refers to in chapter 6, right? Principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's who we battle with as Christians. And before we were saved, that's who we were in league with. But they don't appear that way. The average person, and we would have been the same way, if a faithful Christian came to us, opened the Scripture, showed us this, and said, I have to tell you in love that even if you're a churchgoer and you read your Bible and all that, if you don't know Christ, you are devilish. Most people's reaction would not be, thank you for telling me that, right? Instead, we would deny it with every fiber of our being. I may not be a good person, we might say. I may not go to church like I ought to, but I'm not of the devil. Well, the Bible says you are. Devilish. Which again is needful for us to see, because sometimes, especially in the wonderful truths concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation, it is a temptation for people who are saved to think, I never was that bad because I was always marked out as one of God's. Yeah, you were still that bad. You and I needed saving just as much. And it took just as much grace, just as much of the application of the precious blood of Christ to save me as it did the derelict that spends his days in prison for horrible crimes he's committed. Paul says, you got to wake up to that. Remember where you were so that you can better appreciate where you are now. We were dead and we were devilish. 2 Timothy chapter 2. For a quick reference on that. Verse 25. He's praying and telling Timothy to pray for others as a pastor, and he says, pray for them, be gentle, teach them in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's where we were. Captives of Satan. We've got to see the bigger panorama here of it wasn't only Jesus' precious blood washing away our sins and the guilt that's there. We had to be liberated. We were under the most harsh, terrible lock and key situation that any soul is ever in. Satan's prison. Now, it's a prison of our own making because it's to do with our sin. And we must keep that straight too. We weren't like that because Satan made us that way. It is because we were that way that Satan could take advantage and lead and deceive us, right? So, we can't really say, as the comedian did many years ago, the devil made me do it. We can't really say that. But what we can say is, before we were saved, I was very agreeable to whatever the devil whispered for me to do. Because again, we didn't know it was the devil, right? Dead and devilish. James has a word about that too. In chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and here's my word, devilish. And James is saying everybody that behaves the way he's just outlined in that chapter is devilish. And that's what Paul is saying here. But not only were we dead and devilish, we were depraved as well. Depraved. We talked about the depravity of the great harlot in the first hour, Mystery Babylon. Of course, the beginning doctrine statement dealing with the doctrine of man's lostness and subsequent salvation is total depravity. Now, we've got to understand what that means. I've already referenced it in a different direction, but let me come back around. Total depravity, which everyone is born into, born as being totally depraved, all of Adam's posterity, and that's every living human being, is born depraved. Now that doesn't mean that every one of them does all the possible evil that they could ever do their whole lifetime. Right? See, here's the scary part. Totally depraved person who goes to church, who's kind to their neighbor, who gives money, who does humanitarian things, who loves the Bible and loves to hear sermons and prays regularly, but is lost, is utterly depraved. And again, it goes back to what I said a moment ago. Listen, we see that right now. Perfect time to illustrate this. How much do you see of people that you've got a pretty good idea? I'm talking about high profile people. People in entertainment, sports, government, what have you. Many of them you would look at and you know enough about their overall life. You've seen it. You've absorbed the information that you can pretty well think. And again, not being any man's call on any man whether they have the Holy Spirit or not. We're not able to do that. But when Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits, He meant for us to examine others in that light. And so we see all these people and we look at them and think, most likely not a Christian, but what are they doing? Knocking themselves out to help others during the crisis, right? Giving tons of money, holding benefits, sacrificing to go to somebody important, somebody famous, going to a local food bank and handing out food. All those kind of things. See, here's the scary part. And Satan loves this. It's part of his bag of tricks. The totally depraved person can operate like a totally redeemed person in so many ways. They really can. Folks, that's the reason why at the end of the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says to the church people, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know you not that Christ is in you unless you be reprobate, meaning unless you fail the test when you test yourself. Now again, he's not saying that to the people who were outside of the church at Corinth, who were continuing to walk in and engage in all sorts of evil and illicit behavior. He's saying that to the folks who were there every Sunday at the Corinth Baptist Church. He said, you better examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And again, let me give a qualifier, because we can go to another extreme on this too. If you fret yourself about whether you're saved or not, you'll be very little good to Christ during that time that you're doing that. There are very easy ways in the Scripture, and God in His mercy of course has it that way, that we can examine ourselves. But the point is, most people don't examine themselves. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They got dunked in the baptistry. They got listed in the Sunday school roll. They show up at church. All that is what they put confidence in. But total depravity is still there. And what it ultimately means, as I said a few moments ago, not that they're horrible people. Some of them excel to our shame. Some of them, and we can see that especially right now, excel Christians in their efforts to help others. But they can't do anything good toward God. They can't do anything good toward God. Impossible. Even if they invoke His name, even if they say a little prayer for the folks who are suffering during this time, whatever the case is, if they're unconverted, then the Bible says they are still totally depraved as far as anything coming forth from them to God to honor and glorify Him. It just can't happen. And that's where we were. Again, we don't like to think of ourselves that way, but we were. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the prophet says that your wound is incurable. From the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, there is no soundness, meaning health. But, he gets real graphic, but wounds and ulcers and putrefying sores. God, through His prophet, is not saying, what's wrong with Israel is they're sick. There's a plague going on. They've got ulcers and boils. They need a doctor. No, He's saying, spiritually, from head to foot, many of you who name yourself among the people of God are covered in sores. The sores of unconversion. The sores of total depravity. You're not sound. You're not healthy. In fact, as we start out, you're dead. And in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, the prophet says, let me ask you a question. Can a leopard change its spots? Of its own will. Can it say, I'm fixing to drop all these and be one solid color? He says, if that can happen, then also can you do good who are accustomed to evil? Can't happen, right? Now again, as I've been saying, it's not that they can't do good in the eyes of humanity. Do good things. That's not what the prophet's talking about. He's talking about the good that only connects with and comes from a holy God. And he says, you can no more do that than the leopard can drop his stripes on the ground, or drop his spots on the ground. You can't do it. It's impossible. Folks, if there's anything else that we can say about the gospel that we don't normally say about the gospel, it is this. The gospel is in large respect designed to make us see not only how bad we are, but how hopeless we are. How hopeless. You say, well now, when the Lord convicted me, however I did it, I prayed right then, or I was in a church service and I asked God to save me. I did that. Absolutely. And you have to. But what Paul is building his case on right here is just keep in mind this. Were it not for the merciful moving of the Holy Spirit upon you, you would have never done that. You'd have been like the leopard, wanting the spots to drop off, but no power to make it happen. Depraved. One more reference I'll give you. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Boy, the news just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? Depraved. And if all those were not enough, we were disobedient. Again, verse 2 says, that spirit of the air that now is still working in, that's the meaning, it's still at work in people. It's no longer in work in you, praise God, if you're saved, but it's still at work in people called the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience. In John 3:36, the last verse of that chapter, John the Baptist says, he who believes in the Son has life, but he who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continually abides on him. Now, in the original, there's a little bit of an evidencing of difference in believe and believe not. They still are rightly translated by that word, but the second word, when he says believes not, has in it, within it an amplification of the aspect of being disobedient. So, in other words, to understand that, we could paraphrase John, that's what it'd be, but we could paraphrase him saying something like this. He who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. So, and here's the point, folks. To God, belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Just like love and marriage, right? You can't have one without the other. You can't have belief and not obey. You can't obey as an unbeliever. Obey God. Belief and obedience are one and the same to God in His view. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. So then is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. The willing and the running are all acts of disobedience. You say, what about if they're trying to run to God? If it's not God at work in them, if they're on their own and for whatever reason trying to draw to God, you know what it really is? It's not trying to draw to God, it's drawing to religion. That's what it is. Drawing to religion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about Christ's return in flaming fire as He comes with His angels the second time, bringing retribution upon the world. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, number one, know not God, and then number two, obey not the gospel. Knowing God, in the Bible sense, cannot be divorced from obeying the gospel. You cannot know God without being born again, without being in Christ. You can know about God. And many, many people have gone and still are and will always, until the end of time, be going to hell at their death knowing about God. But Paul says, you got to understand, the gospel is not only something to be believed and trusted in, it is, but it's also a command to be obeyed. The gospel is a command. Yes, it's a gracious invitation, the most gracious invitation. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy that which you can't buy. Come with no money. It's free. But it calls for obedience. We have to obey the gospel and not simply have an intellectual apprehension of it and even an emotional attachment to it. Those will come along. They're part of us being human beings, and that's good. But it's an incomplete work if we don't obey the demand of the gospel. And what is that? Romans 10, the so well-known and often used verse is there. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Where's the obedience part in that? Confessing the Lord Jesus. Or you could say it, Jesus as Lord. You see, confess means to say the same thing, literally. That's just the basic meaning of the Greek word. And in the context there, what Paul is saying is, yeah, you got to believe that Christ rose from the dead. You got to believe that He can forgive your sins, but you've got to say the same thing and therefore let your actions follow it, the same thing that God says about His Son, you've got to say about His Son. And what does God say about His Son? We saw it in the first hour again, and Luke reread the verse. That He is King of kings and Lord of lords. You got to not only believe that, you got to submit to that. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. But we were disobedient. And Paul says again in verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past that way. In those lustful, depraved desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So not only were we children of disobedience, Obviously, that leads to the fact that we were children of wrath. God will not tolerate disobedience. He will not tolerate it. Now, the beautiful thing is that once you are redeemed and you are His child, a lot of times He does tolerate our disobedience, doesn't He? Conviction of sin is always there, but chastisement doesn't immediately come many times, right? Because God is long-suffering with us. As David says, and he could certainly say this from his own personal experience, He knows our frame. He remembers we're but dust. And He deals with us that way. But not so for the unsaved person. God does not look at the unbeliever and say, well, he hasn't obeyed the gospel yet, but that's okay. I'll kind of try to forget that. He hasn't obeyed my commands to not kill and steal and so forth. That's all right. No, not at all. He's long-suffering toward His people. But His law, His word, His character stands fast and says, if you're a child of disobedience, you're automatically a child of wrath. And if you're a child of wrath, you're going to be disobedient. You can't operate any other way toward God. Those things that He expects in the hearts of those who would be right with Him. So, our spiritual composition is sobering to consider, right? Should be. It's just bad. Don't have to be eloquent about it. We were in bad shape. We were not only dying, we were dead. We not only did some bad things, our whole life was given over to living for ourselves. The way I like to continue to remember it, and I say this quite often, is before we were saved, before I was saved, we all worshiped the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. We did. False gods and idols that men have made and still make are plentiful. But man's number one idol always has never changed. And it was ours too before God saved us. Ourselves. Idolized and worshipped ourselves. That's why Paul says, as he's giving instructions to families in Ephesians 5, he says, listen, a man needs to take care of his wife as he takes care of his own flesh, because no stuttering here, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. As my pastor friend in Texas says, you'd have to have help to misunderstand that. That's clear. No man ever hated his own flesh. Well, if he didn't, what does he do with his own flesh? He loves it. You say, well, now, what about people with low self-esteem? What about people who want to do harm to themselves and even wind up doing that? All I can say in love and humility, based on what the Bible says, those attitudes and those actions, according to Scripture, are actually the highest forms of self-love. It's just the way it is. We mourn about that. Our hearts ache. If it's touched your particular family, you know, it's just, it's terrible. But we can't get around what the Bible says. And so, when we consider how bad off we were, and all these things we've talked about this morning, keep this foremost in mind. You were the most important person to you before Christ saved you. And what we all have to guard against is for that not ever coming up at any length of time ever again. And it does. We struggle with it daily, don't we? We struggle with it daily. And that's why Paul says, no man hates his flesh. He nourishes it. He cares for it. And to a certain degree, we're supposed to. Right? I mean, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we're supposed to. But it's real easy for most of us to go a little beyond just making sure our basic needs are taken care of. We want our feelings to be what they ought to be. We want our viewpoint and our ideas to be what everybody else lines up with. And so on and so forth. So we must remember that we're still up against that. However, God has given us the means to have victory. And when we come together next week, Lord willing, those first two words in verse 4. Nothing much can be said but that. We were dead. We were devilish. We were depraved. We were disobedient to a holy God, thumbing our nose in His face, shaking our fist at Him. But God. But God. Let's bow our heads.